And as you sit, you might want to open your Bibles back up again to 1 Peter as we continue our way through 1 Peter. If you're one of those people who follows what's going on in the world through the news, you'll know that a new Cold War has begun, or if it's not begun in earnest, it's definitely on the brink, isn't it? This time, not between the Soviets and the US, but between China and the US. And like all wars, whether they're cold or hot, whether there's actual conflict or not, they're marked by fear. Aren't they? The financial markets in the last few weeks have reflected the deep sense of fear and uncertainty that has broken to the surface with this new Cold War beginning. We've already seen, haven't we, the armament, the arming up, the preparations that both China and the US have made, and some of those we've even seen even just a couple of days ago with more new troops being moved into Hong Kong, but there's been a massive military build-up over the last couple of years by the Chinese, and the defensive measures that have been taken too. So in the first Cold War, I don't know if this is your generation, my mum used to tell me that as kids they were afraid about the Reds under the beds. Did you ever... are you of that kind of generation? Have you heard of that? They were afraid of the Reds under the beds. Whereas in our generation, we're afraid not of the Reds under the beds. We're not afraid of spies and infiltration of people so much as we are of the phones in our pockets. And so the Huawei, you know, that's actually spelled H-U-A-W-E-I. I didn't know that it was pronounced Huawei, but that's how it's actually pronounced. If you see it and you've made up the name in your mind, Huawei, or whatever, it's actually Huawei. But the, so they've just been banned, have been outlawed as the US and other nations have moved into that defensive posture because they're afraid, aren't they, of the capacity of that technology to spy. Upon us. Now, I guess the thing is, in relation to the kind of the imagery or the language that's been thrown around about a new Cold War, is that we have some sense of what we're to expect, don't we? That's why it's been framed in that way, of what we all expect now, of what the future might hold for us. That's why this language is being used of this Cold War. And in a similar kind of way, because it gives that sense of frame of reference for us to be able to respond to what we ought to be afraid of, how we ought to prepare and arm ourselves and what we need to do in order to defend ourselves. And in a similar kind of way, actually, the story of Noah in the Bible is often used as that previous story that frames and gives a sense of reality to God's people in their present time. And so if you've got your Bible open, you will have noticed it, and you can look there with me. This story of Noah sets, in a sense, the context of what God's people are to be expecting there in verses 20 down to 22. And so we see in the story of Noah in verse 20 that there were a few people in the last part of verse 20, that there were a few people, only a few people, eight in all, who were saved. And in Peter's time, in his church, they're the few amongst the many who have been saved by water, as in the days of Noah, they were saved through water. So too, in their day, in their time, they're saved through, in verse 21, the water of baptism. Now, not that the water saves, not that there's anything magic about the water in verse 21. It's the pledge. It's the promise one makes at baptism. It's the baptismal promises and pledge that a person's conscience is clear toward God. That in chapter 1, verse 3, that they have received of the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they've received that new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. At baptism, don't they? People make promises in verse 2 to be obedient to Jesus Christ. They have a clear conscience. They've received their righteousness, their life of right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, through his gospel, and have pledged to live in obedience to him all the days of their life. Salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's not just as through water, as those were saved through water in the days of Noah. But it's not just the saving of the few. It's not just the saving of the few in Noah's day. But it's the saving from that Peter draws his people's mind to in the Noah story as well. And that is the disobedient spirits. In verses 19 to 20. This is a strange couple of verses, isn't it? Have you ever kind of read these and gone, oh, this is sort of strange stuff? Who are these disobedient spirits that Jesus made proclamation to? Who are these imprisoned spirits? Well, I'm sure if you remember last term, we were looking at Genesis, and we were looking at Genesis 6 and the flood story, and was just one of the reasons of the flood was that there were the Nephilim in that day. Do you remember that? Those strange kind of creatures. Well, in the time of Jesus, it was very like the kind of the common story, if you like, of the day. The common kind of understanding of the reason for God sending the flood was because these sons of God, these spirit creatures, who had taken for themselves wives from among the daughters of men, they'd created, you know, these harems and had bred these half-breed sort of monstrous creatures who were tormenting the world with violence. That in the flood, God came to rid the terror of these creatures from the world. So these disobedient spirits, they're the angels that fell from heaven. They're imprisoned in verse 20, in 19. They're imprisoned. And so if there's been this kind of angelic sort of rebellion against God, right, and these spirits, these disobedient spirits have been cast out of the presence of God who inhabits heaven, where have they landed? Where have they been imprisoned to? If they're not in heaven anymore, whereabouts are they? They're on the earth. And this is their prison, in a sense. And so in the flood, God destroyed their evil works, that is, these half-breed kind of creatures, and he saved a remnant of humanity at the same time, doing this through the flood. Now this, Peter says, it was a sign, it was a foreshadowing of the victory of Christ too. Even as the Ark of Noah and salvation through water was a picture, a foreshadowing of our salvation through the waters of baptism, so too this destruction of and this defeat of these spirit kind of creatures was a foreshadowing of the victory of Christ, the King, on the cross too. So Jesus entered the dark waters of death to set people free from these spiritual forces completely through the cross. How does he do this? Look at verse 18 with me and we can see it. How does Christ set people free and set the world free from these dark spiritual forces? In verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now, that might not sound like it connects in the first instance, but think about it like this. Sin kept people and keeps people from God, right? Sin is what has cut us off from God. And if we're cut off from God, that means that we're stuck in the prison of these evil forces, these demonic spirits. Does that make sense? We're stuck where they are, and so because we're cut off from God, they have power to affect and influence our lives and people's lives. But Jesus suffers our death the righteous for the unrighteous. He suffers the wrath of God and the punishment against sin that's due us, and he rises to bring us with him to God, having made us righteous through his blood. So if we're with God, if we've been set free from our sins, that which cuts us off from God, then that means that we're set free from these evil forces and these demonic powers too. Does that make sense? I hope you can kind of follow what Peter's kind of saying. And so what Jesus does in verse 19 is he makes proclamation after being alive to these imprisoned spirits. Not proclamation in the sense of proclaiming the gospel, proclamation in the sense of the declaration of victory. So in verse 22, Jesus has gone into heaven. He's at God's right hand. He's victorious, and all angels, all authorities, all powers are all in submission to him. He is the glorious King. He has conquered the powers of hell and of death and of the devil and of the world and of sin. And these dark spirit, what this means is then that these dark spiritual forces that drove people in Jesus' day to reject and to insult and to abuse and to crucify Christ the King, all of those dark forces, rebellious forces, they're all in submission to Christ. In fact, they always were in submission to Christ. They just never knew it. They still fulfilled his saving purposes through the cross. And so what this means for God's people who are suffering harm in verse 13, who's going to harm you? They're being harmed. Who are suffering insults and evil in verse 9. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Who are being abused in chapter 4, verse 4. They heap abuse on you. What this means is that even these people who are inspired by these dark spiritual forces in rebellion to the work of God in Christ the King, every spiritual force that's driving the minds and the hearts and the attitudes of these unbelievers is completely subject to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Every single one of them. And so in verse 17, there's no suffering outside of the will of Christ, the Lord and the ruler of all. If there is any suffering, it only happens according to the will of Christ, who is supreme over all. Now, this doesn't mean that people aren't accountable for their sins. People can't say, well, the devil made me do it. In chapter 4, verse 5, we read that each person, everyone will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And it doesn't mean that those who suffer or die even are cursed of God. It doesn't mean that those who are suffering are in any way cursed of God. Sure, there's some people who are suffering because they do very, very silly things. They do dumb things. And and they deserve to suffer, but that's a bit cruel. That's a bit harsh. But you know what I mean? It's not talking about those. It's talking about those who are suffering for doing the will of God. It doesn't mean that those who suffer or die are even cursed of God. And because you can see the flow of thought on from verse 5 into verse 6. Because if the wages of sin is death, that is, it's God's judgment. And if we're supposed to have been set free from sin, how is it then that Christians are dying the same as everybody else? Aren't they experiencing the judgment of God? Isn't God against them? And Peter says, no. Because of the judgment and because of God's judgment against it, this was the reason that the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, was preached those now dead. He's speaking to those who have heard the gospel preached them before dying, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body. That is, they're human in the same way as everybody else. They die in the same way that everybody else does. They die in the same way that Christ did, even though he was righteous, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit, made alive by the gospel word and by the Spirit of God, made one with God. That means that neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, nor any other power can separate anyone of his people from his love and from his presence. And so when he comes to judge the living and the dead, as we say each week in our creed, if you wonder where it comes from, this is the verse that it comes from in verse 5. The gospel that saved us will save us in its fullness as we rise into the new creation. And it's also the same gospel that has the power to save them who don't believe. As Sui said, it is the only power that saves. There's no other name under heaven by which a person may be saved, but then the name of Jesus Christ. And so, what then does this supremacy of Christ over all these powers mean? It means that every force that's at work in the world, that's driving the minds and the hearts and the attitudes of unbelievers, is completely subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, it doesn't mean that sufferings mean that we're not blessed of God. In verse 14, even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. What it does mean is we ought not be afraid. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Now, some of us may be in legitimate fear of harm, of insults and evil, of abuse for following Jesus Christ. Some in our congregation are, in their workplaces, marriage and family, in the life that they live for the Lord Jesus Christ because of their obedience to him. But for most of us, we have very different fears, don't we? Other fears that we suffer from, perhaps our health or loss of it, perhaps our future. Will everything be okay? Perhaps our family. Will they all be okay? Or perhaps it's that fear of being unloved or of being unaccepted. Will I be loved if they know this, if I say this, if I confess this? Will they understand me? Will I be loved in the way I want to be loved? There's a report from Chapman University that's released every year. It's called the Fear Report, actually. And it highlights the top fears that people say that they suffer from. And here's the really, really interesting thing about it. Those fears change. The top five, top ten fears change every year. What people are afraid on changes from year to year. Right? That people aren't always afraid of, you know, of bad governments, of global warming, of pollution, of financial collapse, of what's happening in their family, of security and safety in their suburbs and the like. It changes every year. And do you want to know what the correlation is between the changing of people's fears? What are the major headlines in the newspaper or on the radio that year? That's the correlation. People are afraid of the things that are made big in the media and in the news that year. It changes each time based upon that. What people fill themselves with and listen to and hear is that which informs their fears. What is it that you're afraid of? What's your greatest fear? And what do we do about our fears? Well, in verse 15, look at what we do about our fears. In our hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Lord is that word, the one that's used in the Old Testament to refer to God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, you shall love. Set aside in your hearts and revere Christ as Lord. Do that. do that. One of the ways we do that is we come to church on Sundays and we remember Christ as Lord. I've started because we're going to be preaching through the Psalms. We're going to be working through the Psalms next term, and so I've been reading and reading and reading through the Psalms. But they're glorious. They're glorious. Time after time, I'm in darkness and despair, O Lord, but you are God. Even as you rescued Israel, so too you rescue me. The psalm for today, how glorious was this psalm from today? All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the ends of the earth will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. How can our hearts not be captivated by those words that are spirit and life? All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before the Lord. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, the dead, will praise him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about him. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring it to a people yet unborn. He has done it. Here we are today, a people who were yet unborn, who are hearing of the righteousness, the one who died for us, who died and entered into the dark waters of death, and who set us free from the powers of sin and of hell, and was raised to take his throne above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. How glorious is Christ in our hearts. Revere him as Lord. That'll kill our fears. That will kill our fears. That will kill our fears. And this reverence of Christ isn't a hopeless hoping. There's stuff that we're to do. We're to enter into the war. Into this battle, even though it's a cold war. There was a famous Roman playwright by the name of Plautus who said, life is war. He said, life is war. It's not a hot war with physical battles, life and death each day. It's more like a cold war. And we're to arm ourselves in chapter 4, verse 2. Look, arm yourselves. We're meant to arm ourselves with this particular attitude. It's the attitude of Christ. Dying to sin, suffering to do the will of God. As a result, those who have this attitude with Christ who suffer, they don't live their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. To do the will of God is a kind of suffering. It is to put to death our own desires in order to do the desires of somebody else. You see it in the life of your kids, right? They want to do what they want to do. You want them to do what you want them to do. And they've got to kind of make the choice. We try to kind of help them do the right thing, do our will. That's good for them. Most of the time, sometimes we look back and we just kind of go, oops, but God's not like that. But that in itself is a battle. We're to arm ourselves in this way, putting to death personal pleasures, living for the will of God. That's what sin is. It's living into our own desires, our own will. Idolatry in verse 3. Idolatry. Our own ideas about who God is as opposed to who God reveals himself to be. Put these things to death. Live to the will of God. We're to arm ourselves in this way. And we're to arm ourselves for the battles of each day, not with sanctions that we might impose upon the opposition, the people who make our lives hard, not by withholding, in a sense, the goodness and mercy of God from those who are against God, but with the same attitude of Christ, the willingness to suffer for doing good, for those doing good to those who are not on the side of God, who are enslaved to the forces from without and the feelings within. Do good. Look at chapter 2 again, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans, those who don't believe. That's how we're meant to arm ourselves to live, by doing good, even in the spite of evil, in the same way that Jesus did. But we're also meant to build up our defences as well. We're meant to be able to defend ourselves. So look at verse 15 of chapter 3 again as we finish. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. And look, always be prepared to give an answer And the word in the Greek, their answer, is apologia, apologetic, to be able to give an apologetic, a defense of the faith. Apologetics is to defend the faith. We're meant to prepare ourselves to be able to give an apologetic, a defense for anyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have, that it overflows and inspires these good works. And this putting to death of sin in our lives. We're meant to be able to be prepared to defend ourselves in this way. Not being defensive by keeping people out or at a distance from our lives, from the deepest motivation that's in our hearts. You know, often people are kind of don't talk about politics and don't talk about faith because it's so personal, right? No, not us. We're to give a defense. We're to be able to speak of the reason for the hope that we have. We're to be able to give a defense of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those, I mean, just this, if you're coming today after the service, we're going to do one of those things whereby we are able to speak the gospel, share the gospel with people. And as we've been working through these big topics, we've been building within our minds the logic of God, the understanding of God, to be able to explain to people the human condition and the reason for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the faith and the hope that we have in him, who is ready to judge the living and the dead, through whom all people will have to give an account. And so we are in a war. We're in a war. It's a cold war. It's not a hot war. We're to be not afraid of any of the forces and the powers of this world, because Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And we are to be forearmed. We continue to do good works, in the world around us, in our relationships, in our workplace, and we're to be those who are defending ourselves, not by throwing away our Huawei phones, though that probably isn't a bad idea, but to be able to give a defence, to be able to give a rational, coherent, logical, hope-filled defence of the faith to those who are suffering under these other forces, enslaved to these other passions, not free to live before God, cut off from him, and whom will have to give an account on the day of judgment. So where does this touch you? Is it in relation to the fears that you have that are not submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, that trust in him as the sovereign Lord? Is it in the wanting to retaliate or to give up, not continue on doing those good works, even though there's opposition in our lives, in our family, in our society, in the workplace, that we want to kind of just sink into vindictiveness or attacking rather than continuing to good works? Or is it in the need to develop within your heart, your mind, your language, your words, the power to defend the faith, the gospel that saves, that alone saves? Where is this